verse 1. As we begin our trek through the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We'll keep the introduction, I think, to this book rather brief. It's a book that the Lord has made extremely self-explanatory. The leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit in the life of Moses was very simple, and sometimes so simple in this book that it has offended many an intellect in these days of supposed great thinkers and all. But in this book of Genesis, we find the things of the beginning, the things of Genesis, the origin of things. We find in this book the begetting of the family of man and woman in the earth. And then we find in Genesis the believing. It's in the book of Genesis that faith is revealed specifically and probably no more profound than in the person of Abraham or Abram. And as we get into this book, we'll see that in all reality, Abraham had a relationship with God that is very New Testament. Very New Testament. Hosea says that God has justified His people by faith. And yet to get to that, the Jewish nation went through all of the Levitical offerings and all of the blood sacrificing of the animals in an act of obedience. Yet God exposes clearly that in Genesis with Abraham, He says that righteousness was imputed or deposited to Abraham just simply on Abraham's faith in God and believing in God, just like it is for you today. And so we'll get into this great, awesome book, and there will be times that we'll go maybe a half of a verse in a night. And then there will be times, as the Spirit leads, we'll go through two or three or maybe sometimes four chapters in a night. Depends on the context of where we're studying. So we need to be, like Pastor Chuck says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. We're going to just sway with the Spirit in His leading. But if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down that the book of Genesis in the English stands for the book of origins, or literally the origin of life. And that life is really the spirit revealed to man, the very physical nature of man. And it will deal quite often with the soul of man. It's certainly the origin, genesis, of man's existence on earth. The Hebrew meaning of the word means the beginnings, or in the beginning. The beginnings. Now, Genesis is the first of five books of your Old Testament known as the Pentateuch. And it's number one of the five. And of course, those are being Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Jesus' favorite book, it seems, Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. We know that Moses penned this book between the years of 1450 B.C. and 1410 B.C., a time frame of about 40 years or so that Moses wrote these first five books of the Bible. And we know that 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy, or the revealed word of God, came in old times not by the will of man, but by holy men of God, as they spake and as they were moved," or literally carried by the Holy Spirit to pen the Bible. Moses is the author of those first five books. Now, the oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. It is older than Moses' writings. But yet we find these books laid out in their way as we have them in the Old Testament. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The writer opens it up by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, in the beginning, God. It is the beginning of the material universe. It is not the beginning of God's beginning. it's not the start of God. It is the beginning of the material or the known universe, God's handiwork. And so we need to understand that it is not eternity. Now, we have to keep in mind this very basic understanding if we just exercise our heads a little bit. The product, be it a keyboard, a drum set, a car, or the earth itself, the product is never greater than the producer. Never. It's impossible. If we admire a very advanced piece of electronics, you must take into account that its fantastic operation is actually less than the creator of that device. And it will always be so. The watch. I just bought a brand new watch. I've been wearing for 3 weeks a broken watch because I loved it so much. I couldn't take it off, and I finally broke down and bought a new one. I like watches. And I can look at them for a long time. I think they're great. And as you can tell, the bigger, the better. I like them. But I go around hitting my walls and dinging them all up. It's terrible. But you look at a watch and you like it. And it, oh, man, how did this thing come about? And I don't look at this watch and say, man, how did you come into being? No, I call up Casio, you know. There's about 20 authors, 20 scientists, 20 engineers that brought this watch into being. And I love the watch. I think it's great. But yet the engineers that brought it together are greater than the watch itself. In the beginning, God, the material universe that we experience right here and right now, is something fantastic, something wonderful. We go to Yellowstone or Yosemite and we just sit there and gawk at His creation. And sometimes you'll see some New Ager or some buddy else sitting there on a rock just contemplating on their navel or in a crystal in front of them, and they're one with nature. Well, you know, that's cool, I guess, but why settle for second best? Why not worship the Creator rather than the creation? And that's the way it is. When you look at a machine and you want to find out why that VCR is not working. I mean, a month ago it was the greatest thing that came into your house. Now it's goofed up. You don't talk to it and say, now, quite, what is wrong here? What is it that's wrong with you? Talk to me. Say something. No, you dial the 1-800 helpline on your VCR manual and you talk to the engineer. He knows all about it. In the beginning, God. God is responsible. You go to God for the information concerning His creation, not to the creation. You speak to Him about what He's done. You go to the source. Now, specifically, we'll look at a portion of verse 1 this evening. In the beginning, God. In the beginning of the known universe that we have today. And that speaks of something in our minds that is it leaps back to some point in time. You know why? Because we are humans and all that we do, it's predicated upon time. We think of God as being somebody who has a lot of time. God does not have a lot of time. God is timeless. But you see, the situation is this. Time, where you and I live, is a result of God's creation, and like His creation, which is subservient to the Creator, time is in existence now, and we are victims and we are at its mercy. But our God is timeless. He doesn't have time. He doesn't worry about time. He's never late. There is no time where He's at. And we're going to look into this a little bit this evening. Now, Genesis 21:33 says, then Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The word in the Hebrew is El Alam. El Alam, and it is God of eternity, or the God of timelessness, Genesis 21:33. In the beginning, God, Isaiah 9:6, one of our most favorite Christmas verses, the Bible tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." And there in your Bibles it says Everlasting Father. It is actually Alam Abba, which means Jesus Christ is the Father of eternity. Jesus Christ is the Son that was given. The Bible will tell us, as we'll go through tonight, that He was the Creator of the worlds, and that He Himself is the Father of eternity. We always think of that as the Father God. Yet the Bible tells us in Isaiah 9:6 that Jesus is really the author or the Father of eternity. Now, in John's Gospel, Chapter 1, verse 1. John says, and why don't you turn to that? Because it's extremely powerful and I think very necessary for our study. In John 1:1, John says, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." Now, we've got the Logos, who's God, the Word of God, Logos, Jesus, and we have God. We've got a unity, but we've got a separation already. Verse 3 of John chapter 1, "All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." Look at verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him." Probably the saddest verse in all the Bible. And then look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. "And the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only glorified of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God. We know from our study several weeks ago, as we wrapped up the book of Revelation, that when Jesus descends out of the clouds, He will have that robe, and He's called the Word of God. And He has the Word of God, that sword coming out of His mouth. Jesus is the Logos of God. Now, that word Logos means concept, and that's very important. You might want to write that down. The concept or thought or the expression of the mind of God. I want you to think about that for a moment and hang on for a minute, because wherever you are this evening in your understanding of creation or evolution, by the way, in a crowd, we may have some of you this evening might be those who hold theistic evolution, and you're not convinced enough yet. Theistic evolution is kind of like the, "Gee, I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I can handle it. I don't know enough about science, and God's not yet big enough in my heart. So I believe that God does exist, but He wound up the clock and got everything going and kind of walked away out to the backside of the universe for a little bit, and He's kind of let things evolve." And theistic evolution is God started it, but we're kind of on our own. And that's not the way it is. But that's a comfortable ground for a lot of people who don't know either side. Well, as we come through this book, and I think as we come through the next, probably the next month and a half, as we go through the creation verses, I hope some things are settled in your heart. Now, if Jesus is the concept or the Logos of God, He's the Word of God, then we're faced as Christians with some important challenges. Number one, Charles Darwin, back in the late 1800s, said in his writings of The Origins of Man, Darwin says, "Time plus energy plus matter equals life. And that was his building block for this thing called evolution. Now listen. Time plus energy plus matter equals life. That's Darwin's equation. If you have enough time, and you're going to need enough time, if you have enough time and you have some matter, some primordial ooze or goop or silly putty or snot or whatever you want, sitting in a puddle, if you give that those little primordial, primeval resources time enough, and then hit it with a bolt of lightning hard enough, put enough energy into it, that in time you'll have life. Now, Darwin has based his whole system on that, and many others have followed suit. Well, we've got a problem. Immediately in Genesis 1, verse 1, if in the beginning God, Jesus being God, the Bible in Hebrews 1, Colossians 1 says Jesus created all things. If the Bible says that God is one who is of order and of complexity and of knowledge, then immediately evolution and creationists are at opposite poles one with another. And I share this with you. You might say, I don't want to hear this. Listen, you need to hear this. How many of you have kids growing up in public school? Raise your hand. You are going to need to know how to answer your child when they come home and say, my teacher says things happened over billions of years through random chance. And time is the issue, they'll say. Well, listen, if you get enough time, energy, and matter and put it together, you will have things happening, no doubt about it. But I'm going to argue with you tonight that the things that you'll have happening will be nothing but chaos if you do not have concept. Now, listen to this. Evolutionists argue that we have to have enough time to get these things to come together. And I will concede to them they're absolutely correct. If we put in this room I like Suburbans, so I'm going to choose a Suburban. I like the older Suburbans, not the newer ones they just came out with. But if we take a Suburban, a Chevy Suburban right now, and we dismantle the thing and put it in this room and begin to shake this room with 7.5 earthquakes for the next million years, evolutionists say that in time, you'll be able to roll these doors out of here and that Suburban will come out. No, now you're laughing, and you shouldn't be laughing, because, in fact, that's not even fair for me to use that argument, because a Suburban is nothing compared to a star in space right now. It's not anything compared to the hand that you have. It's nothing. But yet, just for argument's sake, let's say so. And they're right in part. If you shake long enough, the parts, if you give it enough time under the realm of mathematical probabilities, in time, you will have a Suburban come together. You really will. It might take 5 minutes. It might take 5 trillion years. But their argument is, it'll happen in time. We just need time. And I say, okay. But here's my argument. You can have a Suburban come together. But the moment it comes together, what happens? It starts to come apart. How do we know that? How's your Suburban that you bought 5 years ago? How's your body that felt good 10 years ago? Everything we have in this world is going to nothing. It's running out. It's slowing down. It's pooping out. Even the sun is slowing down. There's an argument that the speed of light is slowing down that scientists are pursuing right now. That is scientific. Are you bored? There's a law called the second law of thermodynamics or entropy. And you may not care at all about that, but you're experiencing it every day. You're falling apart. I'm falling apart. Everything in the scientific world, the observable world that we see, we look at it and it is going from a beautiful, ordered state to a chaotic state. It's wearing down. Everything observable is wearing down. That's scientific. But Darwin says, no, time plus energy and matter produces life. If you base your reasoning upon that, then you have failed in the most basic understanding of simple logic. Example, you're sitting on very comfortable chairs right now. That chair came into being in the mind of a man. It was an idea. It was a thought. It was a logos, a concept. And that guy went out and got some fabric and he got some steel and put it together and made a prototype and then presented it to the company. And then we paid big money to get him here. It all starts with a concept. This microphone, by concept. Everything that you can look around here now, everything had its origin in the beginning, logos, concept. There's nothing outside of our observable world that has its existence outside of concept. It's a dream. It's a thought. You get up tomorrow and you say, we're going to do this. You haven't done it yet, but you have a game plan. You have a concept. You have a logos, and it will come together or not. But everything starts out with a plan. Now, Darwin took Jesus, who, by the way, Darwin was a dropout in the Baptist seminary, became very bitter, and decided that he would produce another alternative to the existence of man. And so do you know what Darwin did? Darwin wasn't stupid. He took time, energy, and matter, and he deleted concept. He took Jesus right out of the picture because Jesus was offensive to him. And he invented this thing, give me enough time and I can get anything. And listen, there weren't a bunch of dummies running around back then. All the great scientists who argued this, the press never gave them any show. Never gave them a voice, just like it is today. And so, the logos was aced out of the picture. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, and he, Jesus, is before or preeminent or the propagator or the originator of all things. And by him, all things consist. That word in the Greek means become cohesive. And I like that. Tonight, with the great advancements of technology, we do not know tonight what holds an atom together. The scientists have nicknamed it atomic glue, but they don't know what it is. According to good science, that little atom should fly apart. And in fact, tonight, as we sit here, we are moving thousands of miles per hour right now. Our Earth is rotating on an axis at 23.25 so degrees. And in 24 hours, we will make a complete circuit. And our system, our solar system, is on a circuit within itself, and it is moving. And our universe in which we are in tonight is on, so to speak, a flatbed truck doing all of its movements. And that flatbed is moving through space. And by the time we come back here 24 hours from tonight, with all of the movements, we would have traveled some 2 million miles in 24 hours. And I can't even tell you're moving. You look pretty good to me. Your hair's not messed up. Now, take an orange, because it's once you take a pencil and you stab it through an orange, it's pretty slick. You can take that orange and spin it on that pencil and put some ants on the orange. I'm serious. And take that orange and spin that orange and see how many ants you have left when you're done spinning that orange. You have none left. They're all laying on the lawn or on your floor with headaches because they got thrown off. Centrifugal force throws them away from the object that's spinning. It's a miracle that we're here tonight. Right now, we should be somewhere lost in space saying, warning, warning, you know? Remember that show? Why is it that you can spin that orange and those little guys fly off? And why is it tonight that that earth can be spinning around so rapidly and you're not flying off into outer space? Because Jesus, Colossians 1, that's why. Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17. By him, all things have become cohesive. He's holding them together. Peter says in the last days, he's going to let it fly. He's going to let it go. And the awesome thing is, as a mass begins to spin about, as the earth does, it ought to be throwing a lot of things out into space, and yet it's held together by the word of Jesus Christ himself. And that alone, scientists know, is a tremendous miracle. Gravity is a miracle. As an object begins to rotate and spin about, there's a miracle that takes place. Gravity begins to be formed. God's done it to the earth, and he does it to some heavenly bodies. It's an incredible work. Now, Jesus is the cohesive. He's holding it together. And before we go on any further, the thought comes to my mind, if Jesus can hold the world together, then how's your marriage tonight? How's your family tonight? How's your job tonight, or the lack thereof? Jesus has the power to hold it together. I want to encourage you tonight. You know, if your world is flying apart, Jesus is cohesive. He is the cohesiveness. He can pull your marriage back to himself. He can pull your home back to itself. Jesus is cohesive, the Bible tells us, in these wonderful things. Now, in the beginning God, or in the beginning chance? The evolutionists argue that their theory has evidence. First of all, a theory is an educated guess. We have a lot of guesses, but a theory is supposed to be educated guess. There's supposed to be some good reason why you have this guess. And in all reality, evolution is not even a good theory. It's wishful thinking. It's not an educated guess. In all reality, and if I offend somebody here this evening, I just want you to write these words down no matter how mad you get, and then hunt them down yourself and see if the arguments that I'm throwing out are not true. It's not a theory. It's a belief system. Don't make any mistake about it. Evolution is a belief system. It is a system that's been perpetrated upon the world. A belief system, the definition of a belief system, is a religion. I can get up and have oatmeal and coffee every day. You know what that is? That can be a religion. It's a certain pattern of events that takes place in my life that becomes habitual. It becomes a religion. It's something you practice over and over again. It is a belief system. It's not in the beginning God for them. It's in the beginning man. Secular humanism. Now look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Very, very important portion of Scripture. In Romans 1:18, the Holy Spirit through Paul tips us off concerning these things. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth. in unrighteousness. And you want to say, well, what's the truth? Because what may be known of God, verse 19, is revealed to them or in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, this is very powerful, people, because you can go to your science teacher at school and say, you know what, let me read you this verse. God says in His Bible that He has revealed Himself to you and He has shown it to you. And in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Isn't that neat? Invisible attributes are clearly seen. It's actually His invisible attributes are clearly understood and perceived, being understood by the things that He has made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that your professor is without excuse. It says there. Verse 21, because although they knew God or knew the existence of God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They rejected. I don't want to entertain God. And so what do they do? And what do we sometimes be ridiculed as Christians? Stupid Christians. Why don't you wake up and believe in reality? That's exactly what we are doing. We're not believing in this wishful thinking of an evolutionary type system. We're giving thanks to the one who created, the great engineer who's designed everything. But these guys were not thankful. Their foolish hearts were darkened as they rejected Jesus Christ in their heart. Look, I don't know if you've ever looked through an electron microscope. You don't even have to look through an electron microscope. You can look through a microscope. You can step outside here and look at the trees or the sunset tonight. Why isn't the sky orange during the daytime? Why isn't the sky blood red all the time? Why is it blue? Why are trees green? Why does the ocean appear to be blue and green? Why are fish the colors that they are? I mean, if it happened by chance, who painted everything? Who made it so pretty? Why does a flower have the smell to attract the bee? No, the bee can't smell. It's not the smell that attracts the bee. It's the color. Is it the color? They say bees are colorblind. Why do they smell so good? Why are they so beautiful? God has engineered that little bee to like flowers. And He likes some flowers over others. Just like you like this thing over the other thing. Why do flowers smell for you and me, for our kids? Why are they so pretty for us to look at? Why is the sky beautiful blue? Why is the sunset as pretty as it was tonight? Because God wants you to glorify Him and be thankful to Him. It's that simple. And not only that, it's very scientific. It's very scientific. You look at a microscope and you see the things that are transpiring. And scientists know this tonight. They look at the blood cell. They look at the operation of the body. And it's a miracle machine. And all the time, I had a PhD tell me at Baxter. We used to work in the laboratory. And I said, how can you know everything you know and not be a believer? I don't understand you. You're smart. You're a wise guy. And I, you know, you're a great designer. In fact, there's products that you've designed all over the world tonight, saving lives. You've got patents. People know you. Why can't you see this thing? Precious brother, his name's Jeff. Pray for him. He goes, you know, if I begin to look at God in an engineering mode and see Him as a great designer, I like that. You see, he sees God wrapped in robes, maybe standing in a pulpit or something. I don't know. And it turns him off. It turned me off too. The scientific world knows tonight that when you look at God's creation, or what I like to call the second Bible, you don't have to look at this Bible. You can look at what's out there. It speaks of a creation. It speaks of a creator. We can strap seven poor, unsuspecting astronauts into a tin can and light a fire underneath and hurl them 27.5 miles, thousands of miles an hour out into space. That's guts. That's faith in man. Can you imagine? We can do that. We can do great things. And you tear up a blade of grass, or you pick a flower off the stem, and we can't make anything close. And God covers the hills with flowers that perish in a day. But in Romans 1:21, it says, because they did not know God, because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be professors, to be wise. They've become fools, and they have changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That is exactly what evolution is. What do they say? That our uncle had a tail. And all of these brilliant people go to zoos and we go, ooh, that's where we came from. And that's pretty sad, because the way the world is, if those poor little monkeys could read the paper, I think they would consider that an insult. Hey, man, they have their little babies. They nurse them. They have their families. You know, Canadian geese. I love Canadian geese. They fly over here, and you've seen them in the fall landing over here at the lake. I love those birds. They're just so majestic to me. They mate for life. The spouse dies, gets shot. They don't mate again. They're monogamous. The dove mates for life. And that's when he or she dies. The cooing. As the mourning dove begins to lament over the death of her spouse. You know, in Orange County, especially, Southern California, if you've been married for 2 years, people want to know what the secret is. How do you stay together so long? For crying out loud. And we've talked about this little bird before. God's awesomeness. The little bird that leaves Hawaii, flies to the Aleutian Islands there in Alaska, builds the nest in the summer, has the little birdies, and they're sitting there all cute and everything. And the mom and dad say, hey, you're getting feathers. You're looking pretty good to me. It's getting cold. We're out of here. We're going back to Hawaii, pal. And they leave the nest. And they leave the little bugger sitting there. And mom and dad takes a trip to Hawaii. And the little guys hang around. And they get a little fatter and a little plumper and all. And the little buggers take off. And they fly to Hawaii. And they've never been there before. Now you try to, fly an airplane and try to find Hawaii. It isn't easy. In fact, you can only find it, really, by extreme navigation. And that little bird has never been to Hawaii. He's clipping along like this, maybe. <You know? laughs> And he's going along. He's never been there before. How does that happen? A couple months ago, we were up in Oregon watching these salmon jump up the ladders and getting there into Lost Creek Lake or something. I don't remember. Coming up the Rogue River of Oregon. And I asked the guy, the ranger, how old are these guys? He goes, oh, they're about 7 years old. He said, these guys, that when they come in, after they spawn, we'll take them and we'll dissect them and we can get the exact date that we turned them loose from here. And they come right back. They've been out in the ocean and all. They're spawning. They're coming back up. How do they know how to come? 176 miles up the Rogue River from the coast. How do they know that? God. God did all that. In the beginning, God. When you were, when you were nothing, but God knew you were something even when your mom and dad got together. And your mom goes, "Ooh, boy, honey, you know, I'm kind of feeling a little queasy, you know." Hey, you were in there. You know, making things rough in there, making mom sick, and I don't feel good. Maybe I should go get a blood test. How could a little bugger cause so many problems? When that little kid, when that sperm and that egg come together, God says, "I knew you." And in a moment, you see, we know this now. Science is catching up to the Bible. It really is. God says, I've known you. I knew all about you. David says, "You've known my inward parts before I was ever formed. You knew where my bowels were going to go. You know where my lungs were going to go." And they all were labeled, made by God, part A to part B. And the code, the genetic code, when you came together, you know, it's hard for me to separate science from theology. I don't think you can correctly separate the two. Because our God said that when this person and this person, male, female, get together, you're going to have a freckle right about here. And you're going to have hair about this color. And you're going to have a structure about this size. And that little cell begins to replicate, divide, onward and onward until we take a probe and we look inside your belly with a special catheter, an optical device, and we can see the little guy in there sucking his thumb. We can detect the heartbeat now 21 days after conception. And you're sucking your thumb. You can see the place, the little hair follicles and stuff. And everything from the moment conception took place to the age that you die, 100 years of age, all that information is coded at the moment of your conception. It's engineered, perfect. In the beginning, God. If you study the eye alone, it's a miracle. And it proclaims the glory of God. Now, evolution, it's against God. It's willful. It's unnatural to the observable world that we see. The observable world speaks against evolution. It glorifies man rather than God. It worships intellect over the knowledge of God. It's not scientific. It is not scientific. Again, it's wishful thinking. And above all things, I think it's scientifically and intellectually dishonest. I had several geology classes, and my instructor was a ranger at Yosemite National Park during the summers. And he always talked about the missing link, as though the whole chain was there and there's one link. And if we found that one, that's it. The whole thing fits. And that's the absolute opposite. The evolutionists have found a little circle link, a link. And they say it's this jawbone. And a lot of even non-believing scientists look at it and they say, well, you know, it's either an ape bone or it's a jawbone from a person that had severe arthritis. Oh, no, this is the first beginnings of man. Well, in all reality, it is intellectually and scientifically dishonest. Because they begin to postulate and fabricate this whole scenario of evolution from a couple of bones. In 1958, there was the discovery of the guy that we know as, I have it in my office, I can't remember the name. It's one of those Plitt-Down, you know, the Plitt-Down man and the Neanderthal man, the Cro-Magnon man. I think it might have been Plitt-Down, I'm not sure. Or the Peking man. And the tooth in 1958, they found this bone and they said, oh, this is the Peking man. And then later they found some pigs that had been slaughtered in the area and the tooth fit the pig. It was a pig's tooth. But you never heard about that. But it was scientifically disproven. Yet you don't hear that. That's dishonesty. That's a lie. And the scientific world knows it. Now, science is not the great god of these end days. First of all, scientists believed that the world was supported on the back of two great elephants in space. Remember that? Scientists believed that the world was flat. It was Moses who argued that the world was round. Job argued that the world was round. The Bible tells us that God sits upon the circle of the globe. Isn't that neat? Oh no, it's flat. Job talks about the currents, the oldest book in the Bible. Job talks about the currents carrying its influence throughout the worlds. And it talks about the water evaporating from the ocean, forming condensation, the clouds, blows over the mainland, drops its rain through the rivers, back goes out to the earth. Job talked about that. Moses said that life is in the blood thereof. And it wasn't until medieval times that scientists began to believe that maybe the life is in the blood. They believed life was in the air. And the Bible says, Moses said, that no, it's in the blood. Life is in the blood. Isn't that neat? And we could go on and on all night long with this stuff. But it's hot and it's getting late. You know what? It comes down to this, people. In the beginning, God for you. In the beginning, God for me. Why? Makes sense. But you know what? We haven't taken a blind leap of faith. Our faith is knowledgeable. Our faith is testable, provable. The Bible is archaeologically and linguistically and historically accurate without any break. Yet science slowly comes along and catches up. And here's where we hang our hat. Because in all reality, people, the difference between you as a creationist because you're a Christian and the difference between an evolutionist is who are you believing in? It's an issue of faith. It all breaks down. It comes to faith. Let me say this. In Hebrews 11:3, you got to write this down next to Genesis 1:1 because it's very important. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, logos, concept, so that what is seen was not made out of what is invisible. By faith, you and I understand that God spoke into being the world that now is. By faith, we believe that. By faith, the evolutionists believe that the person that has gone before them instructing them is the one that's in the know. And they all point back to what? To science? No! That's the point. They don't point to science. They can only go back so far, and when they come to the end of the line, somebody who's responsible at the start of the evolutionary theory will say, you're just going to have to assume that that's the way it started. The Big Bang. And there's no evidence of a Big Bang, no matter what you're hearing, no matter what you're reading. I shared with you a while back that article out of the Orange County Register. It's like looking at God was the name of the article about the Big Bang. And in fine print, it was a theory, it says. Of course it's a theory. The difference is faith. Where's your faith tonight? Is it in man? Good luck. Luck is all you have. But in the beginning, God. And it all comes down to faith. The next time you come up to an evolutionist who wants to challenge you on your faith, challenge them that they are believing in a belief system. It is a religion. And it's not scientific. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus, who being in the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. That word upholding means to bear up, Jesus. It's not two elephants carrying the world on its back. It's Jesus holding up the universe. And then finally, in the beginning, God. The foundation of our belief system as Christians is in the Word of God revealed in the Bible. We can back it up by looking at the outside world that's around us. We can test the Scriptures. We can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that our God has created these things. In the beginning, God. And if you would take a field trip today just to contemplate, you'd see too. If you'd stop fighting, maybe this is for one person tonight. You're not clear about these things. If you'd stop fighting and let God's record speak for itself. And you know what I love? I have intentionally tonight argued for the existence of God. You notice something? The Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. I did that tonight. Moses says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't say to those who want to believe, he doesn't say, well, you know, some are not going to be able to handle this. Moses just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was a known truth. It was a given. But in the day and age in which we live, the last 100 years, this lie has come into being. We look at the Babylonian system. We look at all of the false religious systems of the world, around the world. What do they believe? In evolution? Absolutely not. Isn't it interesting? They all believe in a creator God or creator gods. They do not believe in evolution. I find that extremely interesting. But I love how the Bible opens up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no argument. It's assumed. If you can get through verse 1 tonight, you can get through the entire Bible forever and ever. Because everything else is downhill from here. In the beginning, God. It is the word Elohim. In the beginning, a singular plurality created. Figure that one out. In the beginning, a singular plurality created. In the opening verse of the Bible, there's the first hint of the Trinity of God. And so as we get into this study, well, I promise we'll go through more verses at a better rate than all this. But this was a very needful foundation as we go through the book of Genesis in the weeks and the months ahead. And we have a lot of neat stuff in store, and we look forward to God's works in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for your leading and your guiding in our lives. Lord, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us by your word and, Lord, by the world around us, we see your greatness. Father, we thank you so much. And Lord, we love you, for you are a great and mighty God. And Lord, so tonight, for some there may be a broken home, a broken heart. Lord, may this evening be that in the beginning, God. And so, Father, now, may we experience in our lives perhaps a new beginning, God, with you, Lord. Father, we submit our ways unto you, and Lord, we desire to know you, and we pray that Genesis, Lord, will reveal precious diamonds to our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can stand.